If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 6 today. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and warn you, this passage is not an easy one. It's typically an argued passage within Christianity, and it deals with this topic of eternal security, all right? And now, as Baptists and just kind of as our history, we believe in this doctrine of eternal security. We believe that once saved, time always saved, which is kind of the way that it's been said throughout the years. And I believe in this doctrine. I believe there are several places in the Bible that teach it, which I'm going to get into in just a minute. But I remember I had a friend back in college who used to go play pickup basketball like at the gym, like in the mornings. And so a group of guys would get together and they would just play pickup ball, whoever wanted to come. And so they would go to like the student union building and play. And so there's this guy there that would always play with them. And so he was like tatted up from like sleeves and up his neck and kind of like you couldn't see his skin. He was tatted up so much. He also had like piercings all over his face and body. It looked like he fell into a tackle box. Like just you kind of get the picture of what this dude looked like. And he also cursed like a sailor. He talked about how many girls he was with, and like he was just that type of guy. So my friend was like, you know what? Today I'm going to try to witness to this guy, you know? And so they're kind of playing basketball, and like both of them are like sitting on the side, and some other guys are playing at this time. And so he starts in kind of on with his testimony and stuff like that, and he gets into like three sentences, maybe like 30 seconds into his testimony, and the guy's like, hold on, are you witnessing to me? And my friend, you know, that's an awkward. And so my friend's like, well, yeah, kind of, you know, type of thing. He's like, well, that's cool. He was like, nobody's really tried to witness to me in like a year or two. So he was like, that's really cool. He was like, but don't waste your breath. You know, I grew up Southern Baptist, went to camp. And when I was 13, I actually gave my life to Christ then in 2 years. And I did for 2 years everything that I was supposed to do. He was like, I did True Love Weights. I did mission trips. I even led some people to Christ. Then after 2 years, I kind of discovered some things, and one thing led to another, and I just really don't believe in God anymore. And so he was like, I just don't go to church, and I just kind of do whatever I want to now. And so he ended, this is how he ended the conversation. He was like, but here's what's awesome. Let me tell you what's awesome. The church I went to was Southern Baptist, and they believe in this thing called once saved, always saved. So he was like, what happened at 13? I'm good, man. Like, I can live however I want to, and I don't have to do anything else in my life because, you know, once saved, always saved. And he was like, aren't you Baptist? And so my friend was like, what do you say to that? So this guy thinks what happened to him at 13 is good, and he can just do whatever he wants to now. So the question is he right? You know, I'm just going to be honest with you, that's one of the big knocks that other people have in other kind of denominations. Like with us, one of their knocks, like, how can you say you have eternal security and then you can just live whichever way you want to, which technically we don't really believe that. And so we're going to get at to a second. And so what do you say to a person like that? What do you say, like, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart. All indications you saw some fruit initially with his salvation. And like, well, but now he just says, I don't do it anymore, but I'm good, right? And so is that guy right? Is that what eternal security really means? Is that what we believe? So we're going to look at Hebrews 6. Now, most people, if they do not believe in eternal security, is because of this passage, okay? So I'm just going to lay it out there. And on face value, you're going to read this like, well, hold up now. I believed in eternal security my whole life, and it says this. So let me unpack it for you, and let me tell you why I believe in eternal security, why I believe that once you are truly saved, you are always saved, and let me also tell you why that guy is wrong, okay? And I'll unpack this. Now, it's a lot of unpacking. There's a lot of things that's going to come up. You are going to have questions after this sermon. You are going to have questions in the middle of my sermon. I'm going to try to answer most to all of those questions without you even asking those questions to me. Okay? There will be some questions that I probably will not be able to answer. Email me. Okay? I know there's a lot to deal with in this passage, and I'm not able to deal with all of it, but I want to deal with everything that comes in your mind. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. But as you are turning there, let me give you some other verses throughout Scripture that teaches eternal security. John 6, 37 through 39 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This is Jesus talking. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day." So all that come to the Father gives all that come, and all that come are saved. And Jesus never loses those who are in him who are saved. John 10, 27, 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So in other words, you know, Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, and nobody can come and snatch them out of his hand. Then Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. To those he predestined, he conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." So there's no room for any to be lost here. It doesn't say, well, those he predestined and then he called, but then they fell off the train and they never made it to glorified. That doesn't happen. Once the conductor puts you on that train, the conductor's making sure you finish it to glory. Okay? So that's what we see there. So with that knowledge, I want us to, of what Jesus taught, I want us to help understand this passage. Okay? Because on surface, it sounds like this passage is kind of saying the opposite. So start in verse 4, and we're going to kind of work back and then work forward, but just kind of follow me for a minute. I'm building the argument here. Verse 4, "It is impossible for those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have who fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Okay, so let's just stop there. I'm just going to kind of unpack this as we go. So let's make sure we're taking this verse in the right context and not taking it out of context. It always helps when you deal with any verse, but especially ones that are difficult, to make sure that we're not kind of pulling it out and like isolating it without knowing what's kind of going on around it. Because if you take a text out of context, then it's a pretext. And if you don't know what a pretext is, it's drawing a conclusion that the author never intended to be drawn from a text. So that's a pretext. We don't want to do pretext. We want to have the holistic view of the scripture, all right? And if my appendix hadn't have gone crazy on me like 4 weeks ago, I would have preached on this dude named McKissledick. I can't say it. I'm calling it McKizzy just because it's easier for me to call him that. But unfortunately, I've had to cut one of my sermons out because Hebrews runs all the way up to Advent. I can't push Advent out back because Advent is Advent, and so there are certain dates for Advent. And so I had to cut a sermon out. Now, a lot of you are probably like, "Danny, I have no idea who that dude is, so I'm really okay with you not preaching about him." But I want to give you an overview because understanding kind of what the author is talking about in chapter 5 with McKissledick is going to help us understand what he's saying here. And also, I don't want you to get to heaven and meet this dude and be like, "Hi, I'm McKissledick," and you'd be like, "I don't know who you are, and it looks bad on me because he's in the Bible and you don't know who he is when you meet him in heaven." All right, so I want to give you a brief overview of this dude. So McKissy was an Old Testament priest. He's actually only mentioned two times in the entire Bible, and one is in chapters 5 and 7 in the book of Hebrews. The other time he is mentioned is actually in Genesis chapter 4. And in that passage, Genesis calls him a priest and a king, so we know that he's a priest and a king. And after that kind of three-verse reference in Genesis chapter 4, he disappears and doesn't show up again until Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7. But the writer of Hebrews is showing us that McKissledick is actually pointing forward to the great high priest and the great king in Jesus, and that his life was kind of embodying what they knew, what Jesus was to come. So after the author brings up this guy in Hebrews chapter 5, it seems like he gets a little ticked off with his audience. And he begins to writing, and he begins saying stuff like, why are you not understanding who this guy is and what the purpose of his life is? And after all, he's preaching to a bunch of Hebrew people. And Hebrew people are supposed to know the Old Testament like frontwards and backwards. And they should know the significance of this guy. I mean, the Hebrews were given the Old Testament to prepare for the Messiah. And so they were supposed to teach the other people around them about this. And they don't even know the basics of Melchizedek. And this author's like, how can you not know this guy, right? Like, you're supposed to know this dude. And so he goes on this rant. And in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this. Now, about this, talking about Melchizedek, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So this guy is like just ticked off at these guys. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. So it's like, guys, like you should be past this moment. I shouldn't even have to bring this dude up, but I'm having to bring him up because you don't know who he is. And so he starts talking about the difference between milk and meat, kind of like what we see in 1 Corinthians. Like, you should be past this point. You should know who this guy is. We should be talking about and going deeper into Christ and who he is. But I'm having to spend time on Melchizedek because you don't know the basics of the basic, right? And so that's kind of what he's getting at here. And so he's just a little irritated at them. Well, then this kind of surfaces. Then it begins in chapter 6, verse 1. So look there. So therefore, let us move beyond this elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Now, real quick, he's not talking about like leaving the gospel behind. Okay, you've matured past the gospel. He's actually talking about going deeper into Christ. You don't go away from Christ, but you just continue to go deeper into who he is. That's how we mature as Christians. So that's what he's talking about here. Verse 2. Instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so he's talking about, he's not talking about moving on, but he's talking about like going, continue to go deeper from into Christ. Christ is not the diving board, but Christ is actually the pool itself. And he wants you to go as deep in that pool as you can. Verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so. Then we see in verse 4, I'll read it again. It is possible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the coming age, who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting them to public disgrace. Okay, so what does all this mean, right? You're probably sitting there as like, okay, I'm kind of getting some flow to this now, but I'm still not getting how this is talking about what you're talking about, Danny. Because at first, it kind of sounds like someone has fallen away from the faith in the sense that they've lost their salvation. And then it sounds like once you lose it, you can't get it back. So because it says it's impossible to renew to repentance again. So the first question people ask is, who is this talking to? That's the first question that needs to be answered. Who is the author really talking to? Is he talking to unsaved people because a truly saved person can't lose their salvation? Yet it sure does sound like he's talking to saved people because it sounds like they did lose their salvation. So is he teaching that people who have been saved can lose their salvation, and if you lose it, you can never get it back? Well, again, when we interpret Scripture, one of the main principles in interpreting Scripture is this. Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? So that means one Scripture can help us interpret another Scripture, and that means Scripture does not contradict each other, okay? So we can allow other Scriptures to help us have a good view and a good understanding on what this is saying. So I read those verses say nothing can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. Once we're in Jesus, Jesus doesn't let us go. So we need to allow those verses help us understand what is being talked about in this passage. So I want to start with the assumption that the Bible does not contradict itself. And if you start with that assumption, and if you press in, then honestly, you find some of the richest truths in all of Scripture. And so here's kind of my thesis for this sermon, all right? And here it is. This passage does not teach that you can lose your salvation, but it does teach us something very important about the nature of salvation, and it's this. that true faith endures till the end. And that's what this is teaching us. The writer is not trying to make this definitive statement on any one specific person's salvation. But he's, in a sense, given this overall general pastoral warning to a congregation made up of both genuine believers, but also superficial believers that are in the congregation. In every congregation, there are these few people who may just get caught up in a moment. They get all up in their feels for that moment. And they kind of do something. They get excited. They learn. They may sing songs. These people even could maybe pray a prayer. They may even get baptized. But they've never embraced Jesus because it was all about their feels in the moment. And it was never really about Jesus in that moment. And the words that he used here, they've been enlightened. They shared with the Holy Spirit. They tasted God's goodness. Everywhere else in Scripture where it talks about people believing in God, they do not use this type of terminology. They've embraced the gospel. They have given their life to the gospel. It doesn't talk about them tasting something. A taste is something you put on your lips and it's kind of gone 2 seconds later. And so these are more of descriptions of like a moment and a movement of any one person. As people who are part of this movement, they've shared in the things that may have went on, and the people may who have given their full life and embraced Christ. But he's essentially saying this: look, if you've seen the glory of Jesus, if you've been convinced of his truth, only to return to your sin afterward, what else is there for me to say? I basically have given you everything that you need to know. There is nothing more that you can know to embrace Jesus, but yet you've returned back to your sin. And there's nothing else for me left to tell you. Because look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. He said, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those to those for whom it is farmed and receives the blessing of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. If after being properly seeded and watered a certain place, if it only continues to produce thorns and thistles and nothing grows from it, what else can you determine from that soil? It's just worthless. Like, might as well not farm here because I'm not going to grow anything here. Well, in the same way, what this writer is saying, if after hearing the gospel, if you only have thorns of rebellion that continue to come up, what else can I say to you? I cannot say anything else to you. So what can be done? So in our heads, it makes sense. It doesn't make sense for if you just don't believe it. But if you say you've tasted it, if you kind of like, okay, I see where you're coming at, and you still just walk away, he's like, I just don't get that. Listen, the gospel is that the punishment you deserve was so bad that Jesus had to die for it. He was so loving that he was glad to die for us. What else could God have done for us? In the cross, we see the severity of sin and what awaits for us in the judgment and the glory of God. So, in other words, he's saying, what else can I say? So the author is giving a warning to a congregation filled with both genuine and superficial believers. He's not attempting to diagnose, okay, you're not saved and you are saved. He's not trying to do that. But he's not trying to lay the mechanics of salvation. Because if he was doing that, he probably would have used different terminology and said things differently. He is describing what's going on in a movement, and everyone who shared in that movement tasted the same things in some degree, but some were genuine and some were superficial. And what we see from the author is that saving faith is a faith that will endure till the end. And the Bible teaches that once truly saved, always saved. But the Bible also teaches that signs of genuine faith is that it will endure to the end. And this is a big theme throughout the book of Hebrews, because in Hebrews 3:14 it says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold on to our original confidence firm to the end." And so verse 12:15 says, "See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that it may not become defiled till the end." Hebrews 10:38-39, "My righteousness once lived by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls till the end." And Hebrews 6:11 says this, Once we desire each one of you to show the same earnest to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And so Jesus once told this parable about the different soils. Most of you are pretty familiar with that parable. He gives four different types of soil. Three of the soils, you can't grow crops. One of them, something sprouted up really quick, but it didn't take root. And when the sun came out, it just beat it off. And only in one soil was there able to take root and for it to actually grow crops. And so the question from that parable always is, well, which ones are the Christians and which ones are not the Christians in that parable? Well, the only one that's a Christian in that parable is the one that actually the roots took, where the roots took root and actually grew in that they had the fertile soil and the foundation to grow in their faith. And so now these short-term plants in Jesus' parable, a lot of people's like, well, they could represent Christians and they may not represent Christians. Like, we don't know. Well, unsaved people for a while, if they get caught up in a movement, they kind of look like a saved person just for a short period of time. They believe for a while, but in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, Jesus says they believe for a while, but a time of testing, then they end up falling away. So what shows you the difference between saving faith and superficial faith is that if it endures until the end. It's not done just on the intensity of emotion at the beginning, but the duration over time. Listen, the plants that died had such an encouraging beginning, but they were ultimately cast out. I see this all the time. Listen, when I worked camp, when I was a youth pastor also, I would see this thing all the time. You know, by Thursday of camp week, kids were lacking sleep. They were emotional. They were exhausted. And the preacher would say something that would remind a girl of the boyfriend that just dumped her like 2 weeks before. And so she starts to cry in the service. Well, then the girl next to her sees that she's crying, so she begins to cry. And it just kind of goes down the line, and you have like six girls on this third row just all crying together. And so because that's what crying is with teenage girls, it's like a disease. It just kind of like passes on from one to the next. And so after a while, they come down to the altar, and they're down here like snotting and crying, and they're saying they're going to be missionaries to some remote place in Africa, and they go back to their room and they sing Kumbaya until 2 a.m. and they're experiencing this spiritual bliss. And what happens? It lasts for about maybe a day to a couple of weeks. And then they just kind of go through the same ordeal next year as kind of like rinse and repeat. And here's what I'm saying. A flurry of emotion in a moment is not proof that you are saved. Enduring faith is. It is true. Once truly saved, always saved. But it is also true that once saved, you are a follower of Jesus forever. And if salvation has really taken place in your heart, it will not fade away. Yes, you will stumble all the time. You will stumble actually more often than you would like to stumble. But you always get back up looking at Jesus. Now, I know I've said a lot of stuff up until this point, and there are several things that you're saying, Danny, I don't know if I agree with that. And because you are saying things like, well, Danny, I know people. I know people that this has happened, and I've seen some other results, and I get it. I hear you. And I'm about to try to answer those questions to the best of my ability. And again, if I don't answer your question as fully, or maybe there's a scenario that I didn't get to that you have in your head, call me, email me, grab lunch, whatever, and we'll talk about it. I will try to answer these questions here. Now, for some of you, it is raising questions like, well, what does it mean when you stumble and fall for a season, or that your faith cools for a season, and you maybe second guess your faith in a sense, and everything like that? But first, before we get to those things, I want to talk about what it means it's impossible for those to renew their faith that's fallen away in repentance. Well, again, the writer cannot mean those who fall back into sinful habits have forfeited their salvation and there's no chance for them to have salvation. Listen, even the greatest Christians that we know of in Scripture fall into old sinful habits. Sometimes awful ones, really bad ones, worse than probably anything that you could imagine, okay? It's called backsliding. And Peter denied Jesus three times in the matter of one night right before his crucifixion. Paul's traveling companion, John Mark, going to all the different places that they were planting churches. He left because the planting churches and traveling and all that, doing the ministry, was so hard that he had to leave. And him and Paul were at odds. That Paul was frustrated with the guy. But they eventually brought him back and was restored. Listen, King David committed adultery, murdered, lied about it, and refused to repent for nearly a year. Abraham, whom the writer uses at the end of chapter 6, as an example of persevering faith, basically doubted God so severely that he told another man his wife was his sister so that he could sleep with her just to save his own skin. Listen, there were some awful things that happened. Now, all these believers, however, were brought back to repentance, restoration, and used for great usefulness for the kingdom. So then what does the writer mean that it's impossible to renew fallen away to repentance? Scripture in several places talks about someone rejecting God so often and so decisively that God finally just honors your refusal. And just leaves you alone. God said in Genesis chapter 4, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And if you read your kind of daily devotions this week in the Gospel Project, actually this verse was used in our daily devotions. And so in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to this as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you say no to God so deliberately, so decisively, and so persistently that God just says, "Hey, have it your way." I know many people who fear that they have done this. That, oh goodness, have I rejected God once in my life that it's basically that I'm done? I don't have time to unpack all of the things with blasphemy, but I can point you to a fantastic article done by Ed Welch, who's written a lot of counseling books, who wrote an article on the unpardonable sin. Fantastic article. Actually, I used some of it in my sermon today. But if you're asking that question, as popular advice goes, if you're questioning whether you've done it or if you're worried about committing it, then you probably haven't. Because the framework of that is this final falling away is that these people, God removes his kind of desire to be reconciled back to Jesus. And so there's no desire within you to even want to do anything with God, to have anything to do with him. So if you are having some desire and are worried about it, then you haven't done it. Thus, your fear about having reached the point of no return is actually good proof that you haven't done that. And I know a lot of students who worry about that. Listen, he will not cast you out for any reason for anyone who comes to him, and that we know. So furthermore, we should never give up on someone whom we're praying for on the basis that we think the Spirit of God is no longer trying to draw them. And if we think, and if and when that may happen to a person, we can't know it. So we should always pray and try to witness to them, because the Bible is full of stories of people I probably thought they are long gone. There's no hope for them. There's no way of salvation, and they come to salvation. And so most people or students tend to worry about blasphemy, and it's not something that really I believe happens too often. In life, I believe it does happen because the Bible does talk about it. I just don't believe it happens that often where somebody just says, "I'm done with God," and wants to move forward. The purpose of these warnings are not to help us diagnose stubborn people so that we stop praying for them, but to feel the urgency of the situation so that we can start praying for them more persistently. The only time we can conclude that God's Spirit is no longer striving with someone is until they're dead. That is the only point that we know. And until then, we have a responsibility to pray, and we also have they have a responsibility and an opportunity to repent. Listen, the gospel message is that our heart is indeed fatally flawed, spiritually dead to be exact. And the good news of the gospel is that God makes dead hearts new. And God turns our hearts into stone, into flesh, which we see in Ezekiel 36, and brings us back from the dead. He transformed Saul, which is basically public enemy number one of God, living his life. And he turned Paul into the greatest church planter of all time. He was his greatest advocate. He was his greatest spokesman. And he can do that for you also. You just have to ask. So don't turn what the writer is intending to be an encouragement to repent into a discouragement from it. He's not trying to help you determine your kind of election status, if you're a Christian or not. He's trying to communicate the seriousness of the gospel that you've heard, and he's encouraging you to obey it today. Now, some of you may say, well, Danny, I have struggles with sin. Sometimes I fall back, sometimes I struggle, and it just seems like I fall over and over again. Does this mean that I'm not saved? Listen, every Christian is going to fall in their life. And that is not a determination of whether you are saved or not, because it happens to every Christian. Backsliding is kind of the churchy term that refers to falling back into old sinful habits. We all do it. At any time you sin, you're technically backsliding. That doesn't mean that you aren't saved. So then people ask, well, how long can you backslide until the initial? You think that your initial confession wasn't real. Is it 6 months? Is it 5 years? What is it? There's no real clear answer on that. There's no specific timeline or time limit. As I mentioned a few times ago, some of the Bible's greatest heroes, like David, like Peter, fall back into sin for a pretty considerable amount of time before God brought them back to their senses. So there's no timetable on that. And so what do you do when you have someone that's made a profession of faith, but now they have no fruit in their life, and they're living in no way whatsoever. They're living no way for God whatsoever. It doesn't seem like they want to repent. Like, what do you do in that sense, Danny? So here's kind of my rule of thumb on that. If I have someone that has, or know of a friend, or maybe someone who at one time maybe gave a profession of faith, maybe even was baptized, and they are living a life now that is not Christian at all, first thing you do is just kind of approach them like, hey, man, you talk about being a Christian. You talk about that you gave your life to Jesus. Like, the way you're living is not up to the standard that Jesus is calling for you to live. And try to talk through kind of why they're living this lifestyle and help bring them back in. If it continues to do that, if they continue into sin even after talking with them, then what you do at that point is treat them like they're not a Christian. You begin to witness to them. You begin to pray for their salvation. You begin to do all of that if the first initial bringing back for repentance is a fail. That's just kind of my rule of thumb. There are friends that I know that made an initial profession of faith who they may have had some short-lived kind of life to where they actually lived for it, but then they just went off on their own. I just determined that they are not a Christian, because their life has no fruit, and they've been living it so long that I was like, at this point, my only rule of thumb is that I just have to assume that they're not one, and I just begin preaching the gospel to them again, hopefully that they see the goodness of Christ and that they come back for it. But there's another group that maybe they gave a profession of faith, but immediately after it, you really didn't see any difference in their life whatsoever. And at some point down the road, they may have been reawakened to the gospel, and they count that as their true conversion. I kind of fall into this category. I went through the sinner's prayer. I was baptized when I was 7 years old, but I was going through the motions of it, and I was caught up in the moment, and it really wasn't about Jesus. And it wasn't until I was 18 where I truly professed my faith for Jesus. And at that point, I was saved. So there's that happens with a lot of people, especially in the Bible Belt, where there may be a young profession of faith and they didn't understand it. And then later in life, they truly have a true conversion. Listen, as a believer, you will struggle with indwelling sin for the rest of your life. The greatest saints experience it. Listen, I love what Proverbs 24:16 says, "For the righteous fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." Listen, the picture that Solomon is giving here is that this dude that he's describing is constantly falling. It's like he can't take 3 steps without falling down. And that's the picture of a righteous man, that all he does is fall down. But he gets back up and he looks to Jesus and he looks heavenward. Listen, the only time that you should, not the only time, but you should be concerned if you have no desire for Jesus. No desire whatsoever. You have no desire to to live for Him. Just you're content with where you are. You're content with just the life that you're living. That's when you should become worried, because God, and start praying, God, put that desire back in me. And you begin praying that. But I want to close with the reading verse 11 again. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Listen, this is a warning, but it's an encouragement to you. This is a warning to a bunch of you, maybe who think just because of your past that you're saved. Listen, just because, and you think that everything is okay, you know, as a child I did this, but look, has there been, have you desired to grow in your faith? Have you desired to follow Him throughout your life? Not saying you haven't made mistakes, but look at the fruit and say, God, who am I really one of yours? Because that's a challenge for a lot of people in the Bible Belt. We get in this churchy stuff and we go through the motions of things, but we really don't think through, what am I truly doing? It's kind of like us using like Christian cliches all the time. We say them, but we really don't know the meaning of what they of what we're saying. Like what does it mean to hold on to God? Like we say it, but what does that truly look like? You know, and sometimes we just do the motions of things because we grew up in church, just because we're supposed to do them, without giving thought to the meaning behind what we're doing and the purpose behind what we're doing. And this is a warning. Hey, what did you do? Was it based on Christ, or was it based on just the moment and the motion? And what we see here is that the faith that saves is a faith that does endure till the end. Listen, I know that sometimes when I give a warning like this, there's going to be a true believer that gets rattled. I was that guy at one point in my life. Like, every time a pastor was like, well, are you truly saved or are you not truly saved? I would be one of those like, is that me? You know, and I would get rattled. But here's what I understand about Scripture now. The Bible gives both warnings and assurances. And when you emphasize the warning, sometimes a true believer will get rattled. But if all you do is talk about the assurances, then the superficial believers may never be awakened to repent. See, I've been on both sides of that. And for a while I was this falsely assured imposter, and I'm glad someone helped awaken me so that my superficial confession of faith would not save me on the day of judgment. I'm grateful that I was awakened. And God used that warning to rouse me out of my sleep of death. And I also know the struggle of not knowing the assurance of my salvation. And that's why the Bible talks a lot of that assurance, because it wants you to be assured of the salvation that you have. But it also knows that there are superficial believers, and they want to give a warning to those superficial believers. Both warnings and assurances are important. So the author tells you, press on to the full assurance of hope. So the question is, what's your hope in? Because when I made my initial, whatever it was, when I was 7, my hope wasn't in Jesus. And that's what I understood. And right now, are you seated in submission to God, or are you standing in defiance? Are you seated in the trust of Christ's finished work? Are you standing on the hopes of your own goodness? So that's the question that we have to ask. Does this talk about once saved, always saved? Yes, this is truly about it does not negate once saved, always saved. We believe that. But this is talking about someone who was caught up in the moment, but yet really didn't understand what salvation was about. And that's the warning here. And it's encouraging them to repent right now so that they can have genuine faith, because genuine faith will endure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, it's a challenging text, Father. But Father, we thank you that you give light to it and you can help us understand it, Father. And Father, we just pray, Father, for those who are in Christ here today. Lord, we just pray that, we thank you that we are secure in you. But Father, we also pray that in our faith that we continue to develop it and grow in it. And Father, that we become more like Christ each and every day. But Father, for those that their faith may be superficial, Father, I pray that this text is a warning. and saying, Father, and they pray, Father, help me to see if my faith is actually superficial or genuine. And Father, that today they will make the right decision and base that their hope is in Jesus Christ today. And we ask this in your name. Amen.